Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day, and we thank you that after the storms last night, we've got some sunshine today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us to enlighten our hearts and minds, that we can come to know you better and be more effective in promoting the truth about you in our community. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen. We are doing lesson number 4 today in our quarterly, The Holy Spirit. And the lesson title this week is The Promise of the Holy Spirit. The Promise of the Holy Spirit. And before we get into the meat of the lesson, are there questions or concerns or issues that many of you or any of you may have had as you search the lesson this week that you want to be sure we explore and cover today?
I did note down at the end that if what we study is really true, and I think it is, why is it that Seventh-day Adventists have said and do say so little about it, and I'm including myself? Why is it that we've shied away from the greatest gift that heaven ever gave?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Okay. Well,
you got one or two ideas, but I'm not sure.
Thoughts about that? Let's just take that very quickly for the first couple of minutes and answer that question. Why, as Seventh-day Adventists, do you think we might have shied away from the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you think we have?
Because it's a ghost, because it's a spirit, it's an anomaly, it's an out there thing.
It makes us uncomfortable.
More abstract. Okay, yes.
When do we receive the Holy Spirit? At baptism or later?
Well, I think that depends on the person, doesn't it?
Or before.
I don't think it depends on the person. I think it depends a lot. Maybe also, but I think it depends a whole lot who's doing the baptizing.
What do you mean? Whether the devil's doing the baptizing or God's doing the baptizing?
I know of one pastor who baptizes and then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. It's only one time.
So if the words receive the Holy Spirit aren't muttered, then we can't receive the Holy Spirit at baptism? So we have to be sure and have that proper incantation?
Well, going to Acts, and Paul says, what? You mean you are baptized, but you haven't received the Holy Spirit? And then he baptized them in the Holy Spirit. Am I correct?
Yeah, that happened. But why didn't they receive it? We're going to get into that in the lesson in a minute. But the question is, why have we shied away from it as a church? Yes, Ben.
Well, because of the Pentecostals. Just like because of the Baptists, we're afraid to say that we have the assurance of salvation.
Okay, and so when you say the Pentecostals, what would happen in the Pentecostal movement that would cause us to be skittish?
Well, the speaking in tongues, the...
Right.
But how about before the Pentecostals came? I mean, some of us know before the Pentecostals became popular, we baptized too, didn't we?
Yes, but the Pentecostal movement stemmed out of a movement that began about the time our church began.
Well, it began about 100 years ago.
Yes. And it began with, you know, some rappings and some knockings. And there's spiritual... Doesn't 1 John tell us that we are to test the spirits? That there's more than one spirit at work?
But Paul had the problem in Corinth, the speaking in tongues. So it goes back way to biblical times.
I went to school with a girl that was Pentecostal, and she told me, well, the first time she took the flip off of the chair, she thought it was going to hurt, but it didn't. So, I mean, I just don't want to be involved with something like that, you know.
Okay.
I think we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. That really, I went to a tent meeting early in my ministry, and they really were slapping people, falling down, rolling, and it just, you know, I tried to get out of there before they lowered the tent flaps down and so forth. But they did lower them down. They said, somebody's in here tonight who is not sympathetic with what we're doing, and looked right out at me. I think, you know, Pentecostals are 400 or 500 million today. And I think we have really, if you ask Adventists what the most important thing is, what would we say?
Sabbath.
Most people would say the Sabbath. Others would perhaps say, you know, well, Second Advent. But
I would hope we would say the truth about God Himself.
Yeah. But we wouldn't.
Maybe our class would. Huh? Maybe our class would say that. Antoinette, you had a comment.
I think it is many times understood, but I have come to believe that if they baptize you, they say receive the Holy Spirit. And I have my morning worship. I submit myself to the Lord. I said, Lord, I submit myself to you today that with your Holy Spirit you can guide and direct me so I'm open-minded too.
Right.
And I do that every day. And then you have a use of the Holy Spirit. The Lord has a use of you through the Holy Spirit if you submit to him. Otherwise, I really don't know what it means to receive the Holy Spirit and nobody knows what it is or how to do it.
Let's keep this question in mind as we go through and see if we can ask the question, if we can distinguish if they're identifying demarcation between the Holy Spirit and other spirits manifesting, purporting to be the Holy Spirit as we go through the class today. Somebody read our memory text for us from Sabbath's lesson.
I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And this is what I was going to say earlier. Up until then, yes, the Holy Spirit was there, but it wasn't given in the measure that Christ was presenting to his followers.
And we're going to come to that question, because it's in another day in the lesson, about why it hadn't been poured out yet, why it hadn't been given the way it had been given. We're going to come to that. It's in the lesson. But in this particular text, it says, I will pray the Father for you. What do you think it means that you will pray the Father? Do you think it means that God would be unwilling to give the Holy Spirit unless Jesus was up there praying to have the Holy Spirit poured out?
No, the Spirit had to come from the Father.
So why did Jesus need to pray the Father?
I think it was a comfort for us to have a replacement for him when they knew that he was leaving.
Yeah.
So
it doesn't say, I will pray to the Father and ask him to give you a comforter. So I'll pray the Father and he shall give you. It's not seeking permission. It's not asking the Father to give us.
Do people ever read it that way, that he's praying the Father to get the Father to do it?
Yes. All the time.
Some do, some don't.
Some do, some don't.
Most do.
So if he's not praying the Father to have him give the Holy Spirit, what's the point of what he's saying?
That the time has come.
Yeah, sort of like an announcement that I am leaving, but don't be overly discouraged because something better is going to happen.
But why didn't you say that? Hey, I'm leaving, don't worry. The Father's going to send the Holy Spirit when I'm gone. You have nothing to worry about.
Well, I think he does through the Gospel of John.
Why did he say, hey, don't worry, I'm going to pray the Father, and the Father's going to send the Spirit?
As an example of how we should behave and how we should but receive the Holy Spirit. That's how the disciples received it. They were all together in of one accord, praying together.
In his capacity, Jesus was submitted to his Father himself. He says, I can't do anything except the Father tells me. So in this text, he shows his dependence upon the Father, just as we are dependent upon the Father, to receive the Spirit.
Well, then in John 16:26, and if you read this text, I will pray the Father for you, it's in John 14. And if you look at it, there's one constant dialogue Christ is having. It covers several chapters.
Right.
John 16 is still part of the same conversation, so it's not some later time. It's just a little later in the flow of the conversation. Christ says to his disciples, I will not pray the Father for you, because the Father loves you himself. There's no need for me to do it. So what do you think it means? He tells them in 14... I'm going to pray and he'll send the Spirit. And in 16, I'm not going to pray the Father because I don't need to be loving himself.
Well, I think that in general, the Lord meets us where we are. And there are a lot of people that should be comforted by this fact and understand it better. But he was saying to his innermost circle, the disciples, look, I have something important. I'm not going to pray the Father for you. The Father already loves you.
He just hit on a key. If you follow the flow between 14 and 16... As he starts out in 14, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place, and I'm going to come back and receive you. And then he goes in to say, and you know what? When I'm gone, don't worry. I'll talk to the Father, and the Father's going to send the Spirit. And as he goes on, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. Show us the Father, Philip says. have I been with you this long and you haven't seen the Father yet? Don't you know that I am him? And as he progresses through this disclosure, he says, now I'm going to stop using figures of speech. I'm going to stop using metaphor and parables. I'm going to tell you plainly like it is, John 16, 24 and 25. And then in verse 26 he says, there's no need for me to pray the Father. I'm not going to do it because he loves you himself. And the disciples respond by saying, now you're finally speaking plainly. Yeah. Now we know that you know all things. And Christ goes, now you finally get it. You finally believe. And so you see this progression unfolding in the understanding of the disciples themselves. That Christ, I think, uses this language in the beginning because they had some apprehensions about the Father. They didn't really connect yet that Christ and the Father are one. That what we see true about Christ is also true about the Father. And so what we see, I think, happening is this revelation, and they come to the point that they're ready to hear the good news. Hey, guess what? I've never had to pray the Father for you. For God so loved the world, he sent me. And in Romans, Paul says, if God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his son but gave him up, how will he not also with him give you all things? And so we see this progression as we grow. And think about your own spiritual walk. Was there a time when you were comforted with the idea that Jesus is there to be your advocate in a situation where the Father might be out to be punitive in some way? And as you've grown in your Christian walk, you come to understand that Jesus never had to plead the Father because the Father is always on your side.
Amen.
Yes. Well,
even in 14:11, he said if the Father was here, he would do everything the same way.
Yeah.
Yes. You know, I mean, he kind of goes one step further.
Yes.
That the Father would do the very same thing.
Somebody read the second paragraph in Sabbath's lesson there. It starts out, of course. Read that for us, please.
Of course, Jesus wasn't going to be around forever, at least in the flesh. The plan of salvation called for him to leave, to minister the merits of his atonement in the sanctuary above before coming back and claiming those bought with his blood.
Okay.
That's a loaded paragraph.
I don't know that. I have no idea what that means.
So, thoughts from the class about that paragraph. What
dark
does it
speech,
mean?
Max Orton
called dark speech.
Dark speech.
What does it mean that Christ is, ministers his merits of his atonement in the sanctuary above? Is he up there pleading, my blood, Father, my blood, be merciful, be gracious? Is he pouring his blood on the record books to erase the confessed sins, like magic eraser ink from the records in heaven? Which is taught. I'm not making this up.
You know, the only way I've lived with a lot of these apparent contradictions is in coming to just simply say, in many and various ways, God spoke to us in times past, but now he spoke this way, and that we know that we ourselves are at different levels, and so we shouldn't be upset that there are some people in the church that are still more or less at the beginner's level.
So you say he spoke to us in various ways, and I agree with that. In various ways and times he spoke in various ways. Are you saying he gave different messages?
No, just not complete, not full.
The same message in various and different ways.
Might there be some people that would be comforted by this?
Yes, yes.
So again, did he give different messages of salvation, different messages, different truths, or is it one truth communicated in different ways?
Well, you know, the words have different meanings. Atonement, at-one-ment was its original meaning.
Wait. Answer my question first.
The latter.
Is it he's giving different truths or one truth in different ways?
One truth.
Okay, so then when you get to the words that can have different meanings, then we have to ask the question, when we hear this language, what does it really mean? What's the one truth that's being communicated by this language? And if we find that it's contradictory to maybe something that's more clear, for instance, when Christ says in John 16, 26, I'm not going to pray the Father for you, and we interpret this to mean he is up there praying the Father for us, well, those are two different things. They're not the same message anymore. So when we have to interpret this type of language in a way that we come back to the one central truth of the gospel. So how do we understand this language? What is going on in heaven? What is this message that he's ministering, the merits of his atonement in the sanctuary? Of course, this is an editorial comment. This isn't scripture. Okay, this is an editor's interpretation of what's happening. And if you disagree with it completely, say, I think that's the editor's opinion and he's wrong and it's not anything that we need to bother ourselves with. You can say that. That's okay. Yes.
I just have this comment. I was very critical of the editor for a long time, until I heard him a few months ago here on the campus. And he of himself says, I have mellowed a lot in my years of work. He was a rabid Jewish fellow that became a Seventh-day Adventist and had that idea. But over the South, he says, you know, my ideas have not totally changed, but they have mellowed a lot. Mm-hmm. And I think we can see this in much of the writing that goes on. And so I tend to be a little more kind towards the writer, you might say.
Of course, the question I think this quarter is, how much of it was written by Arnold Wallencamp, who I had in college, at Union College. He wrote the book, and this is one of the first times that the lessons are based on a book. Now then, and I've wondered, how much did Clifford Goldstein, the editor, change the book?
Or the lesson.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, if we don't want to answer the question now, what you think it means, then we can keep that open for us as we progress through the lesson, because I think the meaning is going to become very clear as we come into the Sunday and Monday's lesson. It's going to have us talk about the Spirit in the symbolism of some of the Old Testament symbols. Yes.
I like to see the meaning of this particular statement in terms of Zechariah 3, where Joshua stands before God.
That's a great metaphor. Everybody familiar with Zechariah 3? Joshua the high priest stands there, and Satan comes and accuses. And God says, you know, is this not a branch plucked from the fire? And he says, take off his filthy garments, put on clean garments. And he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a branch plucked from the fire? Well, it's describing a confrontation in which Satan alleges that you and I are unfit and undeserving of eternal salvation. And basically what Christ says is, after Satan gives a long litany of all the sins you and I have committed, Christ doesn't say, which some people allege, well, if you've confessed your sins, they've gone beforehand into judgment, and they've been expunged from the record books of heaven. So now when Christ opens the record books of heaven and Satan gives his list, Christ goes, I have no idea what you're talking about, because our records are erased and we don't have any record of that up here at all. No, that's not what happens. What happens is Christ says the historical facts that you have recounted of what has transpired in this person's life is true. For instance, David did in fact have adultery with Bathsheba, and he did historically in fact send Uriah out to be murdered. Those historical facts I can't change. They happen. But David has a new heart and a right spirit. He's been changed in the inner man. The selfish motives that led him to do those things, they've been expunged from his heart. History hasn't been expunged, but evil in his heart has been expunged. And so David isn't like that anymore. He's been clothed in Christ-like garments because he has a Christ-like character within him. And that's what's happening. And so as we think about these metaphors and these symbols, Christ ministering the merits of his atonement, okay, it's ministering the merits that bring you and I to unity with God, that actually transform and heal us, to restore us into oneness with him. And so we're going to see that as we go into...
It's in the sanctuary, the human sanctuary, the human temple, not the sanctuary above.
Yes, and there's a connection between the two. We'll see that. All right, Sunday's lesson. Let's look at Sunday's lesson. Let me read the top biblical text there, right at the very top, Ezekiel 36. Read that for us.
Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will pour my spirit within you, or I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them.
Thoughts about this text? What is the focus? What is the message of this text?
That we should sprinkle rather than...
Yeah. I love it. Okay, there you go. The biblical text is sprinkling.
That's not so far off. The first thing my friend said when I read this to her going over the lesson this week was what he just said.
Wow.
So what is the message of the text? Is it back to certain incantations we have to say at baptism, certain words that have to be spoken? Is it back to certain rituals we have to do in a certain form? Is that what it's telling us? If you don't carry out the ritual in this way, saying these words, then you can't have eternal life. You can't be renewed. You can't be recreated. You can't have the Holy Spirit. Is that what it's saying?
Isn't it about a new heart?
Yeah. What's the message about here in this? Is it about a ritual, or is it about, hey, I'm going to do something in you? I'm going to heal you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to recreate you. I'm going to transform you. Isn't that the message?
Amen.
Well, 2 Corinthians down under at the bottom of the page mentions that very thing. It's written on the fleshy tables of your heart.
Well, let's look at it. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. Somebody read that for us. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. As he was mentioning.
You yourself are our letter. Is that correct?
Yes.
Yeah. You yourself are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts.
Ooh, okay, tell me what that means.
Our it doesn't lives mean will the law is done away with.
And our lives will show our Christianity.
A changed life.
Mm-hmm. So it's connecting very closely with the Ezekiel text, isn't it? And what does it say that you are our letter? You show that you are a letter from Christ. What does a letter from Christ mean? You show that you're a letter from Christ.
A message.
You're like Christ.
You give the same message.
So does it matter then what rituals you've gone through or what character you have transformed within?
Character.
Can you go through the right rituals and have the wrong character?
Yes.
Yeah.
And then can you go out and be a letter misleading and misrepresenting?
Sure.
Yes. Christ spoke, you will come to me that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. You cast out miracles in your name. Perform miracles in your name. Doing all this in the name of Jesus, not Buddha or Hare Krishna.
And Jesus.
And he says, get thee hence, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I'm not written on your heart.
Well, the rituals can be just as easy as what our doctrine is. Pay tithe, keep the Sabbath, even eat vegetarian food.
Right.
But if you don't have Christ in your heart.
Right.
And was there a group of people who were Sabbath keeping, tithe paying, sanctuary observing, diet, had a health message, diet conscious, who
crucified
Christ? And wanted him off so they could go home and keep the seventh day Sabbath.
His tombs.
Jesus had gone to their feast and they did the ritual with the water and all of that. And yet he knew that they didn't know him. And then when he started speaking, that was really feeding them the water of life. But before it was the rituals.
Having Christ in your heart, doesn't that come through the Holy Spirit?
That's what it says right here. It says through the Spirit. And it says, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. What is it? What's the contrast here? Tablets of stone is referring to what?
Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments, but on the tablets of the human heart. So is it talking about writing the law on the heart? Is that what it's talking about?
Right.
Hebrews, the new covenant, I will write my law on your hearts and minds. Okay, what is the law that he's writing on the heart?
Transcript of God's character.
Yes, the law of love. Why is it the law of love has to be written on the heart?
Because that's a transcript of God's character.
Then you can't love without being transformed, really.
Oh, so you can't love by a codification of love. You can't codify love, put it on a wall, list all the things you have to do, and from an external obligation to a set of rules, you can't love that way.
That doesn't work.
It's living by the principle of unselfishness.
And Jesus gave the principles in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look on a woman, and you can commit adultery in your heart, your mind.
Well, the question might be then, why did God give the Ten Commandments in the form he did at the time, since they're very much a code?
Can you command people to love you?
No.
Okay. I command this class to love me. It doesn't work, does it? What?
We do it already.
You do it already. But it doesn't work by command, does it? Try it on your spouse. You're dating. Go up to somebody and say, I command you to love me. If love can't be commanded, then the question that Ralph raised, why the Ten Commandments?
It was a metaphor.
The Ten Suggestions, was it?
No.
But Paul said, why then the law? Because you needed it.
Okay.
That's right.
Why
At one point in your life, you needed it.
They had no clue anymore what it meant.
Right.
To be a true Israelite. They've been so long in Egypt, so we had to start all over again to the point from, please don't kill your brother. They lost it all.
There's a transition from commanding to internalizing the values that you're being commanded to do.
He had to make it visible.
Does someone who believes they are completely, totally, absolutely healthy go to see the physician?
No.
If they believe they are totally, completely healthy, do they go to the physician?
No need for it.
Christ said those who are well don't need a physician. Now, are we well spiritually, or are we sick? Did the people think they were spiritually well at one time? Mm-hmm. Many of them. Mm-hmm. So Paul says, when the law came, sin became exposed, got diagnosed. You were diagnosed as terminal. You're in a terminal condition. You're ill. You're dying. And if something isn't done, your life is over. The law came to diagnose we're sick and dying. That's all it did. He gave us a law because we're sick. And we thought we were well. Now, think about if you have a cancer in you and you don't know it. And you think you're perfectly well. Does your belief that you're healthy help the cancer go away?
No.
Or does it slowly grow over time, slowly destroying your life? How about if you were to go into an MRI scanner, and the scanner picks up the tumor and exposes or diagnoses the tumor? Mm-hmm. Does the diagnosis now heal you? Are you restored to health because you're diagnosed?
No.
See, the law diagnoses the problem, but the law can't heal the problem. And so, we have back here, in this text in Corinthians, I'm going to write it on the tablets of your heart rather than on stone. Stone only diagnoses a problem. It doesn't actually regenerate, recreate, heal. Now, when he writes this law of love on the heart, if you open your heart to God, he writes the law of love on your heart, what is the automatic result of that?
Healing.
Healing. And healing is another way of saying life. You've gone from the death sentence, from the terminal condition of dying, the path that leads only to death, the wages of sin is death. And now he's written love on your heart. You are in harmony with the principles upon which life are based to operate in this universe. Life has been restored within.
But healing depends on cooperation with the healer.
That is exactly true. And as we cooperate with him, and he writes the law in, he puts the love in our heart because we're connected to the vine. The love flows within the heart. We don't create it, do we?
No.
But as that love comes in, selfishness is purged. The death principle is eradicated. Think of being infected with a virus or bacteria that's killing you, and they infuse the antibiotic within. The antibiotic does something in you you can't do for yourself. It kills and destroys the death principle, the bacteria that's killing you. Christ's love flowing into the heart purges selfishness. Can you be selfish and loving at the same time?
No.
You know, that's what they talk about, the salt and the salt spring and the pure spring, that they can't have anything in common. Yes.
I think Dr. Heppenstall said years ago, sin is not stamped out, it's crowded out. And I think that that's what you're just saying. You don't say, oh, I've got to stop having these evil thoughts. You pick up a book or the Bible or something, or start repeating a prayer or a scripture, and it crowds out the other.
Exactly right. So further on in 2 Corinthians, which is in our lesson on Sunday's lesson, it has 2 Corinthians 3:3, then it has 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm going to read to you 5:17-20 out of the Good News. This is what it says. Anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. The old is gone, the new has come. See what we're talking about. The old sick man is being replaced with a new healthy man because we're joined to the vine, joined to Christ. He says, all this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies into his friends and gave us the task of making others his friends also. Our message is that God was making the whole human race his friends through Christ. God did not keep an account of their sins. And boy, we don't have time to talk about that again today, but just think about that. He did not keep an account. In other words, he wasn't keeping records of your sins, okay? God did not keep an account of their sins, and he has given us the message which tells us how he makes them his friends. Here we are then, speaking for Christ as though God himself were making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, let God change you from enemies. into his friends. Mm-hmm. And this is the letter. We're the letter going out, representing what a life is like when selfishness has been purged and love takes place within. We see differences in our marriages and the relationship we have with friends and family. We see the vibrance, the joy, the happiness that comes. We see how we handle tragedies and obstacles in Christ-like love, in confidence and faith. And we become a letter to say to others, let Christ change you from a distrusting, fearful, selfish enemy into a trusting, loving friend.
It's surprising that the Jews didn't accept this. I mean, they wouldn't have killed Christ or crucified him. Mm-hmm. So yes. Many rejected it. And his love, and he was telling them, pouring out his love to them, to help them change.
Well, the Pharisees didn't. The Jews did.
The Jews.
Many of the Jews.
That's exactly right. Do you notice the Holy Spirit is referred to in this first text here as the water, sprinkling with the water? That's a metaphor, right? Mm-hmm. Or is that talking about when we go through literal physical baptism, the H2O spiritually changes us? Or is this a metaphor that the Holy Spirit is being referred to as water? Pardon?
It's a
metaphor. So the Holy Spirit is, why is the Holy Spirit referred to here as water? What does water do?
It cleanses,
heals,
refreshes,
relieves thirst.
How about brings life? Can a seed grow without water?
And sprinkle versus drowning. I mean, it's a good metaphor there too. It doesn't just all come at once and overwhelm you.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit is referred to as water because it cleanses, it revives, it refreshes, it restores, it brings life.
Permeates.
Permeates. Oh, yeah, that's good. Let's go on to then Monday's lesson. Because in Monday's lesson, we have another metaphor.
It also transforms. If you look at the kinetic action of waves and water, it changes rock.
Absolutely. Transforms. And it's not an instant transformation either.
It's a gradual but incessant.
Notice in Monday's lesson, the Holy Spirit is referred to as fire. Described as fire. We got water in Sunday's lesson, fire in Monday's lesson. What is the significance of using fire as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit? What does fire do?
Purges and cleans.
Did you hear what he said? Speak up, Ralph.
Purges and cleans.
Okay, speak up, Ralph. You're a preacher, man. Give that a good voice. Purges and cleans, okay? It purges and cleans. That's my father-in-law, so I can do that a little bit with Ralph. Okay. But can fire be used to destroy? Does fire destroy?
Yes.
So does water.
Okay, so here we have this metaphor of fire, and we see it as purging and cleaning, but it also can destroy. So is the Holy Spirit the destroyer?
Yes.
Tell us how.
Destroying of sin.
Destroys the old self. It destroys the selfish desires within us.
When Moses saw the burning bush, the fire, what did that mean? It didn't burn up.
So there's a fire. And you just a couple paragraphs down here. Yes, there's different types of fire, aren't there? There's the fire that the elements melt in the fervent heat. There's the fire that the bush didn't burn. There's the fire that radiates from Moses' face and he doesn't have third-degree burns. So there's all different types of fires in the Bible, isn't there? So let's stick with this, though, which you mentioned here a minute ago. It burns up or destroys the old self. How? 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. This is my favorite text. I say it all the time. We do not wage war as the world does. Even though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. What's it talking about?
Well, in 2 Corinthians earlier, he said, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit."
Yes, absolutely. And we're talking about whether the fire destroys, whether the Holy Spirit destroys, and what it destroys. The text in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 is about war, isn't it? do things get destroyed and demolished in war? Mm-hmm. Paul says specifically, we demolish things. We destroy things. But he says what we destroy. What are we demolishing? We're demolishing arguments and pretensions that set itself up against the knowledge of God. That's what we destroy. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of
truth
and love. And so the Holy Spirit destroys what?
Evil.
Anger.
Lies. Truth destroys. Lies. Love destroys.
Selfishness.
And restores, those two things restore trust, which destroys fear.
Right.
Perfect love casts out
fear.
So the Holy Spirit is the destroyer of something. He's the destroyer of lies about God. He's the destroyer of selfishness. He's the destroyer of fear. Yes?
Yes.
Sure.
Yes.
Which results in transformation of heart and mind. Character change. Rejuvenation. Recreation within.
Which is, all of this is the heart of the great controversy.
Yeah.
Can you think of a text in which the fire is used as an example of cleansing the mind and the heart? Yes, there's one out there. That's why I asked the question.
Well, there's one that says, John the Baptist baptized you by water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit
and by fire. Others. How about Malachi? Somebody read Malachi 3, 1 through 3. Read Malachi 3, 1 through 3.
See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to this temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver.
Now notice a couple things from this text. Number one, where is the Lord coming? What does it say? The Lord is coming to some place. Where?
His temple.
His temple. He's coming to his temple. And when he comes, he's coming to do something. What's he coming to do?
Purify
and refine. And then it tells us when he comes to his temple, he purifies and refines what? Who? Whom?
The Levites.
The Levites. And who are the Levites?
Priests.
Preachers.
And who does Peter tell us?
We are all priests.
Priests. You are a priesthood of believers, a royal priesthood, Peter says.
Amen.
So this is telling us that Christ is coming to his temple to purify who? You and me. Why?
Because we need it.
That's true. Absolutely, we need it so that we can see him face to face, so he can come. Yes, he's
going. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to stand.
Yes.
Who can stand?
Yes, who can stand? It says, who can stand when he comes? Right there. He was said, it wasn't say right in the text, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? It says right there. Unless I purify you, unless I cleanse you, unless I restore you. So I'm coming to purify, to cleanse, to burn out the old selfishness, to restore the love within, to bring us back into oneness, into unity, so that, what's another word for that?
Atonement.
At-one-ment. This is the day of atonement. This is a day of unity, the day of reconciliation, the day of being one in heart, mind, purpose, that we have God's law of love written within, so when he comes, we are one with him.
Another key text on fire, of course, is who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right.
That's Isaiah 33, 14 and 15.
Amen. That's when he comes back the second time, the end of the 1,000 years, he says, I'm going to return things the way they were in Eden, remove the glory, and the glory of him will destroy all that's out of harmony. So it's not like God is sending down thunderbolts to burn up the wicked. You know, he just says, the brightness of my being will destroy you. I think that's what he's saying right here.
We very well may get into that this afternoon in our discussion of God's wrath. Yeah, it's a good text for that, too. So now as we talk about this, fire, this water. How do we understand it now in the context of the Old Testament sanctuary system? Did they use water and fire in that system?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Let's see if we can understand its meaning. We just understood that it represents the Holy Spirit, which cleanses, right? We understand that fire represents the Holy Spirit, which cleanses and purges and recreates. How do we understand? What happened? Let's just walk through it really quick. A lamb is sacrificed, and then what happens after the lamb is sacrificed? Blood is shed, and then what? And then it's just the whole thing is thrown out, or they open it up and take out the internal organs?
The blood is taken into the sanctuary.
Did they open it up and take out the internal organs?
Yes.
The blood is taken either over, depending on which type of sacrifice, either the brazen altar or the golden altar. If it's a sin offering, it goes to the brazen altar, the blood is, and then the internal organs are taken out and done what with? Pardon? Washed in the labor that's out in it. The first thing that happens is the internal organs is washed with water. And then after they're washed with water, they're put on the altar and burned with fire. What do you think that means? Holy Spirit washes? Holy Spirit burns? Is there something he's trying to tell us? The internal organs represent the... Where are we supposed to be recreated?
Inner man.
The inner man. Be recreated in the inner man. Okay? The inner man is defective. The inner man is selfish. We're supposed to be cleansed and restored. So the internal organs represent the inner man, which is diseased and defective with selfishness. And when we die to self, the Holy Spirit washes the internal man. And then the Holy Spirit recreates, burns up the old man completely. Right? That's not what it's revealing to us. Now, who does the lamb represent? Does the lamb represent you and me, or does the lamb represent Christ?
Christ.
Okay, so the lamb's organs are the ones that are being washed and burned in the fire. Wait a second. We might get a little tricky here, right?
No. The lamb represents us in that stage. At that
Christ point. Is the lamb sacrificed from the foundation of the world. Now, did Christ take upon himself a humanity that was beyond temptation, or a humanity that was defective from sin?
Defective.
Did he get tempted with hunger?
Yes.
Thirst? Mm-hmm. Fatigue? Did he get tempted in Gethsemane to not go through the cross? Did he get tempted on the cross to come down off the cross? Now, these temptations, are they a temptation to act in a selfish way?
Right.
Were they?
Sure.
Now, did Christ say, all things I do in my own strength by my own divine power? Or did he say, I don't do anything in my strength, all things I do through the Father and the Spirit who gives me power? I mean, where did he do it from? His strength or the Spirit?
His
Father through the Holy Spirit, right? So did Christ's humanity need constant indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Did Christ's mind, did he grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, or was he born all-knowing because he's divine?
He grew.
His humanity grew in knowledge. How is it if Christ had access to all knowledge that he had before his incarnation, how come he said to his disciples, I had no idea when the second coming is, only the Father knows? He didn't know everything at that point. Because he wasn't tapping in. He was only aware of what the Holy Spirit and the Father had revealed to him, yes?
Mm-hmm.
Now, he had one thing that you and I can't do. He could have. He had the option available to him to take himself down off the cross. He had the option to turn the rocks into stone, to bread, the stone into bread. He had the option to tap into his knowledge and find out when the second coming is. He had the option to do all these things. You and I don't have that option. But the point is, he didn't do any of those things. His humanity completely depended on his trust relationship with his Father and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for his victory. Yes or no?
Yes.
So his internal human self was bathed, cleansed constantly by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He was burning within the Holy Spirit, was he not?
Mm-hmm.
And on the cross, what do we see happening? We see those two principles at war. Save yourself, love others. Save yourself, surrender self. Those two things are at war in Christ, are they not? Or is he beyond that temptation? There was no temptation there at all. And what did he choose? Even though he is tempted to save self, Father, be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my desire, will, but thy will. I choose to surrender to love. And so we see the Holy Spirit is burning away even temptation from within Christ. And so now, this gets applied in trust, recreated, the brazen heart, altar, the truth comes in, the fire burns within, and the brazen altar is transformed into a golden altar. Representing what?
Purified. I mean,
but what does the altar represent?
Purity.
You and me. It's our hearts. We have a brazen, unconverted heart. What Christ has done, his character is recreated within us. The truth, the blood is applied to our hearts and minds. And we get transformed into a golden altar. If you look at the progression of what's happening, the brazen altar is outside. It's away from God. The golden altar is a step closer. And the incense represents the prayers of the saints, which only get offered on which altar? The golden altar. Because unconverted people don't pray. It's the converted people who pray. Okay? And so, you see this progression happening. The blood representing the truth, which brings us to repentance. The kindness of God, Romans 2:4, leads us to repentance. It's the truth about God revealed in Christ. It leads us to this transformation, leads us to trust Him. And we see this progression happening in the system, where it's back to what we've read in Ezekiel, back to what we read in Corinthians, that it's not about a legal system where Christ is paying a payment to an angry father. It's about a transformation of recreating, bringing us back into unity and oneness with the Father.
Amen.
Okay, we've got to move on. And a lot of this is in the notes for those who get the notes. A lot of what we just talked about is in the notes. Tuesday's lesson. Oh, wait, we didn't finish talking about the different types of fires. What about the fire of trials? What about the fire that burns the conscience? Paul said, if somebody does you wickedly, you treat them with kindness and you heap burning coals on their head. Anybody want to talk about the fires of trials or the fires of a convicting conscience?
You know, Tim, water can be used to douse the fire too.
Water can be used to douse the fire. So you think the Holy Spirit douses the fire of his conviction?
No, unconsecrated water could douse the fire of the Holy Spirit.
Or the Holy Spirit may douse the fire of a lustful heart. Okay. Anybody want to talk about those issues?
Yes, but we don't have time.
Well, we got as much time as you guys want to take.
I like your analogy of watching the sunrise. You can handle the sun a whole lot better if you watch it creep in rather than suddenly being there. You know, it's kind that God only gives us as much as we can handle.
And that's not my analogy. It's out of Malachi, right where we were at. Malachi, the second and third chapter, where it talks about Christ will rise with healing in his wings, which is actually a bad translation. If you look at the word there in the Hebrew is actually beams. It's actually, it says the things that extend out from, is what it means. And so the metaphor is the sun rising with healing in the things that extend out from. And what are the things that extend out from? The sun.
The beams,
the rays, the radiance, the photons, okay? And so the Son of God rises in our hearts, rises in our minds, and heals us with what is it that extends out from?
Light.
Light, which is another word for truth.
Yes.
The truth transforms. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Okay, maybe we should tie up here at the end what we started out on the beginning, which is the question, why have we been afraid of the Spirit? And the answer was because there have been manifestations of so-called spiritual activity that we haven't been comfortable with. So when we look at the working of the true Spirit of God, what types of things will identify the true Spirit of God so that we can open our hearts, seek, embrace, work with, rather than throw the baby out with the bathwater? How do you tell the difference between the true Spirit and counterfeit spirits?
The
transformed life, fruits of the Spirit. Let's go through them. What are the fruits of the Spirit?
Self-control.
Yeah, see, there's a progression that happens in our life. So first off, the Spirit is also the Spirit of truth and love. So we know that when the Holy Spirit's present, there'll be two things happening. There'll be truth. People will have a hunger and a desire to find, explore, and pursue truth. And two, they'll do it in an attitude of love.
You see, they'll do it under self-control.
Well, we haven't got there yet. Okay? It's a spirit of truth and love, mm-hmm. that we are pursuing truth in an attitude of love. When we do that, the Holy Spirit begins working in us to bring forth certain traits of character that the Bible calls fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit changes us in that way. And we've heard them. We become more patient, more kind, more gentle, more loving, more joyful, more humble. We have all these things. But, as you mentioned just now, as the Holy Spirit finishes His work, as the character matures, as we become so settled in the truth that we cannot be moved, preparing to meet Christ face to face, there's another key trait of character, the last fruit of the Spirit in the list that Paul gave us, self-control. We get greater and greater ability to be in governance of ourselves, to be in control of our conduct. We're not puppets controlled on a string by God. He creates within us His principles, His characters, and sets us free to be in governance of ourselves, because only free beings can love. And so when you go to places and you hear stories that the Holy Spirit comes and people lose control of themselves, they flop around on the floor like a fish, they go mad, bark like dogs, they become completely out of control, that's contradictory to what the Spirit says. And the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write and says when the Spirit comes, we get greater self-control. Now, the people who are reported in the Bible to have the greatest manifestation of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, when did you see either of those guys flopping around on the floor like a fish? When John baptized Christ, the Spirit came down in the form of a dove, did you see him go into ecstatic utterances, flop around, lose control, and act out in all kinds of crazy ways? No. We have complete self-control. And he goes into the wilderness, and under temptation, he has total self-control. This is a manifestation of the Spirit of God, living the truth in love, maintaining governance over oneself. Now, it's very difficult to help reach people who have experienced those other manifestations. Do you know why? Because those other manifestations, do they come into our lives through an enlightenment of truth, enlightening the mind, improving our comprehension, or do they come in through powerful emotional feelings and experiences? Well, James, the first chapter, says no one should say God tempts, because God cannot be tempted, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one of us are tempted when we're dragged away and enticed by our own evil feelings or desires or emotions lead us into temptation. And when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So we see that our emotions are an avenue which lead us into temptation. But Christ says you will know the truth, and the truth will
set you free.
See, the Holy Spirit works through your ability to reason. Isaiah chapter 1, 18. Come, let us reason together, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow, though they're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. It's the presentation of the truth in ways you comprehend, that you reason out, and you go, aha, that makes sense to me. You become settled into it, and you experience transformation. But if we approach things through our feelings rather than through our reason, well, we can believe anything, can't we?
The self-control does not mean independent control. Self-control means being in harmony with Christ.
Right.
Not my will, but your will be done. Self-control is not independence.
God.
It is harmony and synergy.
Depends on what you mean by independence. If you mean independent that you don't have a loving connection with God, you're correct. It does not mean that.
Exactly.
If you mean independence of free will decision-making, it does mean that.
That's right.
Your will is left free to make decisions on your own. God does not intervene and take control of your decision-making.
But you know, it lies so close together that it's very easy to mix that up and
many
to become confused.
Father, I surrender my will to you. I've messed up so many times, I've made so many bad choices. Father, you come in, you take charge, you make the decisions for me.
No.
And now when I am tempted, it's not me making a choice, the Holy Spirit's choosing, and I just am passive, pliable putty in His hands, and He makes the choices. I don't think anymore. I just go with the impression of the Spirit as He guides and chooses for me.
God is in control.
God is in control, not me. That is not what happens.
No.
Christ in Gethsemane didn't pray, Father, I surrender my will to you, therefore you come in and you make the choice for me. I'll be pliable putty and I'll just go whichever way you pull the strings. He said, Father, I choose with my will to follow what I know your will is.
Amen.
Which is a huge difference.
Yes.
God does not want puppets. And there's a reason for that. Think about this. I've used this analogy before, but parents, Imagine you had nanochip technology that you could inject into your kids, goes to their brain, makes a network that you can now interface with your computer, and you program your kids to come to you 3 times a day and say, Mommy, I love you. Daddy, I love you. And they do. They walk in 3 times a day, just like you programmed. Daddy, I love you. Mommy, I love you. Is that love?
Yeah.
No. God, if God were to take control like that, he would destroy our ability to love him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such extreme lengths to reach us. Our minds have been darkened by misunderstandings and confusion, but you haven't let the darkness control. You have come as the light of the world to reveal the truth about your goodness, about your love, about your kindness, about your truth, about the freedoms that we have in you. Lord, we open our hearts to you, ask for the indwelling of the Spirit to cleanse, to restore, to empower, to enlighten. But Lord, to leave us free to follow you because we love you and we want to follow you.
Amen.
We pray that you will send us out as your letters, as your message to this world, showing the love, the truth, the power of a changed life, that we can be a letter that can be read so that others can see you and come to know you too and be turned from enemies into friends. We pray in your holy name.
Amen.
And all the people said,
Amen. Amen.